Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles now with me to 2 Kings chapter 22. And we will look at a wonderful discovery of the Word of God in the life of the nation of Judah. And this is during the reign of Josiah, who we will call the tender-hearted reformer. 2 Kings chapter 22, I'd like to start reading in verse 1 and read all the way through chapter 23, verse 3, as we look at Josiah's ministry this morning. 2 Kings 22, starting in verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. Now in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. Let them deliver it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages of the house, to the carpenters and the builders and the masons, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Only no accounting shall be made with them for the money delivered into their hands, for they deal faithfully." Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read the book, or read it, in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Akbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Akbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her. She said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. Then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to carry out the words of this covenant which were written in this book, and all the people entered into the covenant. Well, I've had the very sobering experience of being around a number of people around the time that they die. And sometimes right before they pass away, maybe the day before, or sometimes maybe even hours before, they almost seem to improve and revive. It's kind of an interesting phenomenon that sometimes occurs. They seem to almost awaken and seem to gain strength and seem to become more mentally alert. But this is merely a temporary condition right before the final struggle toward death. Judah as a nation is in its death throes, headed toward a prophesied destruction. But right before her final descent into sin and judgment, the Lord raises up this great King Josiah, the great grandson of a godly king, Hezekiah, and the nation appears to improve and revive for a period of time. But sadly, this too is but a momentary condition. And as soon as this godly King Josiah dies, the nation will quickly relapse into apostasy. And within 28 years of his death, Jerusalem and the temple will be ransacked and destroyed. The nation of Judah will be overthrown. The temple will be crumbled. The people will be slaughtered. And the nation will be basically brought under the wheels of the chariots of the Babylonians and pierced with their arrows and their spears. But before the undertakers come knocking on the door, let us enjoy and appreciate and benefit from the life and the reign of this godly king, Josiah. We find in verse 1 of chapter 22 that Josiah becomes king at the age of 8. And he rules for 31 years. The dates are approximately 640 B.C. to 609 B.C. And if you harmonize what 2 Kings teaches us about Josiah and what 2 Chronicles teaches us, you'll find that Josiah, at a very early age, at the age of 16 to be exact, in the 8th year of his reign, begins to seek the Lord. And in the 12th year of his reign, when he's 20 years old, he begins instituting certain reforms throughout the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah. And then comes the finding of the Word of God, which impels him to much broader and deeper reforms as a result of the discovery of the Word of God. We learn in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 22 that he institutes this building project, this rebuilding of the temple, and he charges one of the priests to gather up the money from the temple and give it to all the laborers to repair the damages of the house of the Lord. Remember that Manasseh, that wicked king, has preceded Josiah, and he reigned for 55 long years. And when he died, we see at the end of chapter 21 that his son Ammon comes, and he reigns for 2 years, but he's just as wicked as his father. So no doubt the temple has not been upkept, hadn't been preserved well. There have been damages that have occurred. It's been run down. It needs to be repaired and rebuilt. And so Josiah begins that particular task. And he's going to institute many reforms throughout the land. And you know, I can't help but think with next year, we have another election to decide on a new president of our own country, just how much America stands in need of a reform like with Josiah. You know, it's an incredible thing to see our own country and the way we continually seem to be on this downward slide into secularism and paganism. And oh, that God would raise up leaders within our land that would lead us toward God and not away from God. A leader that would honor biblical values rather than trample them under His feet. And I think that we should pray that God in His mercy would give America godly leaders again and would restore a sense of righteousness and Christian values and godliness and truth within our own country. Because if the Lord does not do that, I assure you, because we're standing at a dangerous crossroad, our country will continue to slip and slide down this path of wickedness that we're already on. But this godly king Josiah has a heart for the nation and a heart for the temple and a heart for God. And he begins to repair the temple. He begins other reforms as we see in 2 Chronicles. But then somewhere along the line, we come to verse 8, when Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And so there's this marvelous discovery. So up until this point, apparently the law of God has been lost for about 75 years. Through the whole reign of Manasseh, through the 2-year reign of Amon his son, and up now until this time in the life and the reign of King Josiah. Approximately 75 years, the law of the God of the Lord had been lost. I'm sure that Manasseh would have destroyed many copies of it had he been able to. He hated God. He spurned God. He was all about idols and all the wickedness, worshiping the devil, worshiping the occult, bringing in all kinds of the Baals and Ashtoreth and pursuing after spiritists and mediums, all that he was involved in. He was no friend of the Word of God. I'm sure he probably destroyed many. And probably some faithful priest had a copy, a scroll made out of papyrus or maybe an animal skin, and he hid it inside the temple in some place. And now it is discovered. And now it is brought out. And what we read of in verse 8, actually in the Hebrew, is a bit more emphatic. For the Hebrew of verse 8 says, "The book of the law I have found." And so it's emphasizing this glorious, wonderful discovery. I have found the Word of God. It reminds us in John chapter 1, when one of the early disciples said, "Eureka, I have found Him. I have found the Messiah." And now they have found the Word of God. Well, what exactly did they find? Well, in verse 8, it's described as the law, the book of the law. And whether this was the whole Pentateuch, the first 5 books of Moses, or whether it was primarily the book of Deuteronomy, we do not know for sure. But we do know that even though it had gone into eclipse and hiding, it is being found and brought back to its rightful position within the nation. You know, it just reminds me how God is always faithful to providentially protect and preserve His Word. Some of the commentators even speculated that this may have been the only surviving copy of the law in the land, because all the other copies might have been destroyed or torn up or in some way annihilated or whatever. But this could have been the only surviving copy. But God was faithful to preserve the Word of God and to bring it back into the life of the people. This is an incredible discovery. It's a treasure chest that's been buried and discovered for the blessing of the people of God. I don't know sometime about you, but sometimes I'll watch the TV program Antique Roadshow. Any of y'all like to watch that? I remember a couple of years ago I was watching it and a guy brings in a metal helmet. And I have some helmet expert, you know, they got an expert for everything on there. And he begins to examine this metal helmet. It's kind of a funny shape helmet. And he begins to look at it, and he's talking to the owner, and he asks him about it, and he says, yeah, I was up in my attic one day on this house I bought, and, you know, I found this thing, and it was wedged between some of the tubifores of the supports for my roof. It was just wedged in there. And he brought it, and it turned out to be a Roman helmet, dated like around the first century, and it was worth $250,000, $250,000. Well, you know what I did? I went up in my attic. I said, look, what's up here, you know? But it's just, you know, but you watch that program, and it gives you a desire to find a treasure. I mean, they're probably the yard sale and the garage sales have just boomed, you know, since that program has come on. I tell you what, there is no discovery like this kind of a discovery. As we read in Psalm 19, the Word of God is better to you than thousands of gold and silver pieces. The discovery of the Word of God is by far the most incredible treasure that we could ever discover. And the glorious truth of it is that we don't have to discover it. We've got it in our homes. Many copies of it. This is the treasure. And if we treasure up this treasure in our hearts, we will grow to be more like Christ. We will not commit sins like we used to against the Lord. And our lives will be blessed in a way that money could never bless a person's life. This is the true treasure of God. But I say that we don't have to discover it. But then again, maybe sometimes we do. Because even though we have multiple copies of the Word of God within our house, oftentimes the Scriptures gets lost, doesn't it? It gets lost under all of the other interests and all the other stresses and all the other busyness of our life. The Word of God becomes lost. It's lost through neglect. It's lost because I don't open it and read it. I'll read the newspaper in the morning. I'll read a magazine. I'll read a book. But I will not read the Word of God. And there is a sense in which the Word of God becomes lost to us today when we neglect it and we don't give it the time that it rightfully deserves. Well, I don't know about you. But if the Word of God has become lost in your life, I pray that you will discover this treasure. And sometimes, you know, we may be faithful in reading it, but it's still lost to us. Because every time I read it, my goodness, my mind wanders. And by the time I get through the end of the chapter, I can no more tell you what I read than a man in the moon. And even though I'm going through the outer function of it, the Word of God is still, in a sense, hidden from me. Just because I'm not paying attention when I read the Scriptures. And yet some great trial can come to my life or some great issue can arise in my life and I need answers and I need grace and I need help and I can go to the Word of God and suddenly the Lord begins to speak to my heart through the Scriptures. And then I discover the power and the grace and the glory of the Word of God. Well, may God help us to discover the Word. Number one, to read it, to invest the time that it rightfully deserves. And secondly, when we do read it, that the Spirit of God would open my eyes to see wonderful things from His law. And that's when we're truly, on a practical sense, discovering the Word of God. Well, this is certainly the key to reformation and the key to revival. When the Spirit of God turns the Word of God into the Word of the living God. It's already the Word of God, but because of the dullness of my heart, I need for the Spirit of God to make it come alive and to prick and to pierce and encourage and comfort and convict in all the ministries that it does so well. Well, again, what portion was he reading? They discovered the book of the law. And again, whether it was the whole Torah, Pentateuch, or whether it was just the book of Deuteronomy, I feel confident that what the priest and the scribe read to the king must have included, at least in part, Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. And in your leisure, you can go and read those chapters. But what they talk about is that they set forth not only blessings, but also the curses of the covenant for disobedience. And when the king, Josiah, heard those curses read to him, and the wrath of God that should justly fall upon Judah because of its wickedness, he was pierced to the heart in conviction. Now, before we proceed further in our study on this, let me just say as an aside that it's interesting that the law of God was discovered after the king had already started seeking the Lord and already started implementing certain reforms in the nation that 2 Chronicles tells us about. In other words, the Word of God came in greater illuminating power and grace. They actually discovered the truth of Scripture, and it came in power and greater influence in his life as he was already seeking the Lord. And I think what we can glean from this is just the importance of recognizing the means of grace for your sanctification. Don't just sit there and think, well, if God's going to revive me and if God's going to move upon me, He'll do it in His own timing, in His own will, and I don't need to be involved in the process. No. Josiah was already seeking the Lord. Josiah was already trying to reform the nation to the extent that he understood it and had been taught, no doubt, by godly leaders. But as he was pursuing the Lord, then the Word of God came in greater power, in greater light and illumination. And I merely think we can learn from this the importance of pursuing and seeking after the Lord. Because as we're doing that, the Word of God will begin to shine its light upon our soul more so than if we're not seeking the Lord. Just something to think about. Well, we find this wonderful discovery, and I want us now to look at this godly king and how he responded to the reading of the Word of God that was discovered and brought to him and read to him. The first thing we see after, in verse 10, it says, and Shaphan read it in the presence of the king, that in verse 11, the king tore his clothes. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. If you add to that verse 19, it mentions he tore his clothes and wept before the Lord. These are very dramatic responses to the Word of God. We don't really respond that way today. And when's the last time you saw someone or experienced it yourself after your quiet time in the morning that the first thing you did is you got up and you grabbed your pajamas and just ripped them? We don't rip clothes today. That was kind of a cultural thing that they did back then to express this very tense, emotional expression of a pained conscience, expressing a deep conviction. They rip their clothes and they weep, and sometimes they'll throw dust and ashes on their head. They were very outward in the way they displayed their emotional sorrow and pain because of the revelation of the law of God that exposed their guilt and their sin. So he humbled himself. And then secondly, he inquired of the Lord, starting in verse 12. He said, then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and all those others. And in verse 13, he said, go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book. So in other words, he wants to know basically where he stands. He wants to know what God is going to do. Obviously, the law of the Lord convicts Judah for their sin, for their idolatry, for their wickedness. And the king, his soul is vexed. He's convicted to the core. And he had to know what this meant for his own reign, what this meant for his own kingdom, what whatever this judgment would be, when it might come, and if there was any way to forestall it or to turn aside the anger and the wrath of God upon Judah. All of these things were in his heart, and he wanted to inquire of the Lord to know what the Lord was going to do. And so we find in verse 14 that Hilkiah the priest and these other leaders came to Huldah the prophetess. Huldah is obviously she is a woman prophet. We don't find many of these in the Old Testament. I believe the word prophetess occurs about seven times in the Old Testament. She used of Miriam, it's used of Deborah, it's used here of Huldah. There's not a lot of women prophets in the Old Testament, but the ones that do minister are important ones. And they have a very important ministry. It's interesting why they didn't go to a man prophet, because normally men prophets were the ones that were sought out. And as you have read through 1 and 2 Kings, as we have studied through that, you'll find that it's always men prophets that they're dealing with. And there were some very godly men prophets that were around at this time. For example, Jeremiah was beginning his ministry in the reign of Josiah. Now, he could have been a very young man at the very initial phase of his ministry, so not very well known right at this point in time. But Zephaniah also ministered, Nahum, Habakkuk. All of these prophets ministered during the reign of Josiah. But for whatever reason, maybe they weren't in Jerusalem at this time, but they sent and searched out for Huldah the prophetess. She brings a message to the king. A threefold message, really. One of revelation, one of reason, and one of relief. The revelation is basically found in verse 16. God is going to judge Judah. That's the word of the Lord. Behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. So all the curses of the law against a disobedient and rebellious people are going to be carried out upon the nation of Judah. That's the revelation. The reason is given in verse 17, because they have forsaken me, they've burned incense to other gods, they've provoked me to anger with all the works of their hands, no doubt with all the idols that they have made. Therefore my wrath burns against this place and it shall not be quenched. So the reason is their own wickedness and idolatry and sin, and the judgment's not going to be quenched. It's coming. It cannot be averted. It will come. However, the word of relief comes in verse 18 through 20, where basically the prophetess says, because you humbled yourself and your heart was tender, I will gather you to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil of this judgment that's going to come upon the nation. So it will be delayed. Assyria, right now, will not invade you. Assyria actually is kind of fighting for her own life right now. The Babylonians and the Medes have kind of teamed up together, and they're continually attacking at Assyria. She's having to defend herself. And from becoming the top dog of the area, Assyria will soon become a dead dog. The Babylonians, again with the Medes, will help to weaken the Assyrian nation. They will have various struggles within their leadership until 612 B.C. This is during the reign of Josiah. Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, will be toppled. And by 609 B.C., Assyria is all but finished. That's the year that Josiah dies. So Assyria is on its way down, but that gives Judah a bit of a reprieve. She's not being invaded. She's not being attacked by the Assyrians. The Babylonians will come knocking on the door fairly soon. But the bottom line is, the Word of God is going to greatly impact this young king. And even though he has started certain reforms, when the Word of God is read to him, he immediately is impacted by it, and he will respond and carry out far further, many greater reforms than he had done even previously. Josiah is a man who hears the law of God. and he sets forth vigorous reforms throughout the nation. These reforms will not carry the day. They will not survive his own life. But during his life, the nation will be revived and restored to a certain degree within his own country. So we see that he was a very godly king because he humbled himself. He inquired of the Lord. But I want to camp for a moment on this next description of this godly king, and that is that he had a tender heart. This is what the prophet has told him in verse 19. Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, therefore the Lord will delay the judgment, and the disaster will not come in your lifetime. This idea of having a tender heart just kind of catches my attention as something important in a description of Josiah's life. That's why I've entitled this message, Josiah the Tender-Hearted Reformer. Because he definitely had a tender heart. The word for tender here in the Hebrew often is just used of something that is soft. For example, it's used of soft skin that's been anointed many times with oil. That kind of supple softness. Sometimes it is used in a negative sense of someone that's so soft-hearted that they're faint-hearted and full of fear when they should be strong in the face of danger or an enemy. But it's used here in other places in a positive sense of a soft, tender heart towards God, towards His Word, and towards other people. And Josiah had a very tender heart. You know, we don't use tender that much anymore in this way. We don't speak of someone having a tender heart, certainly a good word. We usually think of tender when we're thinking of a nice juicy steak. And it sticks in my mind, the commercials on the radio, I think it's Boca Boca speaks that they're steaks are so tender you can cut them with a butter knife. And we can identify with tenderness when it comes to meat. We just don't use this word so often when it comes to a man's heart or a woman's heart. It is a concept that we should be interested in. Do we have a tender heart? What does it mean to have a tender heart? Because Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 exhorted the church at Ephesus with these words. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So tender-heartedness should describe every believer in Jesus Christ. What does it mean to have a tender heart? Well, towards God, it means this. It means that we're sensitive to the Word of God. A tender heart is quick to be a doer of the Word, not just a hearer only. If someone has a tender heart towards God, when the sword of the Spirit exposes their sin, they will be quick to seek forgiveness and confess their sins if their heart is tender. Because a tender heart, you see, feels their sin more intensely than a heart that is not tender and soft. A tender heart is quick to respond when convicted. A tender heart loves God. And it's soft and easily impressed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. That's why when the Word of God was read, when the law of God was read, he cried out and he tore his clothes because he had a tender heart. He was easily moved and influenced by the reading of Holy Scripture. That's a tender heart. A tender heart towards others is someone who is sensitive to the feelings of other people, not just about themselves. A tender heart is compassionate and caring. It hurts when other people hurt. It weeps with those who weep and rejoices with those who rejoice. The opposite of a tender heart is a hard heart or a tough, callous heart. It's a heart that's gristled. It's a heart that does not easily give way. A hard heart is a heart full of pride and ego and self, and it's not responsive to the Word of God. When the Word is cast upon it, as seed. It does not penetrate this heart, but it sits on the surface because a hard heart is like the roadside soil in our Lord's parable of the soils. A hard heart does not accept correction, but rebels and resists. Josiah obviously had a tender heart. A hard heart will not quickly respond to the word, but will think about it, analyze it, look for the angles and the loopholes to try to figure out a way not to be obedient, particularly if it's painful or it's costly. A hard heart, instead of desiring to be changed by the Word of God, it wants to look righteous to others on the outside without really having to change at all. That's not a tender heart. A hard heart puts its own will before God's will. It doesn't care about the feelings of others really at all. Well, what kind of heart do you have? What kind of heart do I have? Do we have a tender heart or do we have a hard heart? And maybe we can examine that a little more closely by just thinking for a moment and evaluating ourselves in the light of how does the Scriptures affect you when you read it or when you hear it taught or preached? Does the Word of God change you? Or are we more hearers of the Word but not very good at responding or doing the Word of God? Does the Word of God really correct you? Does it instruct you? Does it convict you and transform you? Or do we end up leaving the Word of God the same way we came to the Word of God? Unchanged, unmoved, uninfluenced. Does our life and habits change after being exposed to the Scripture? Or are we unaffected? Do we have more knowledge but not more godliness? Are we tender-hearted towards our spouse, towards our children, or towards other people? Or is there a rough edge on our personality that seems to offend and stir up people rather than that soft, tender-hearted character that should describe us? Well, I don't know about you, but I certainly stand convicted at times. I think oftentimes it's easy for me to read the Word of God and say the Word of God without my heart being tender so that I am sensitive to what I'm studying. You know, the hardest thing for preachers is to live what we preach. But that's a mark of a tender heart. It's not just when you hear the Word of God, but when you walk away, do you walk away with things in your mind saying, you know, I need to seek grace from the Lord so I can be a better this. And I can stop doing this. See, that's a tender heart. When you walk away from the Word of God and you've already got an agenda in your mind of things you need to seek God for to help you change and to do better. See, if you walk out of here and an hour from now you can't remember anything that I said, your heart probably is not very tender. And I won't blame you in saying that because sometimes I can't remember anything that I said an hour after I've preached. But these are things that reflect a heart that is not tender and sensitive, but more calloused and unsensitive to the Word of God. The reason why this is so important, because the heart is so important. The heart is crucial in the things of Christianity. The heart is the central hub of our personality, and out of it comes everything that defines you as an individual. Our heart is where our will is, our emotions, our mind, all of that reside within our heart and do their work within our heart. The heart is the sum of who we are. It's the grand central station out of which all the buses and trains of our thoughts and our emotions and our choices flow out of. It all flows out of the heart. Our heart determines what kind of a person we are. In essence, your heart defines you and your Christian life. There are many things in the Bible that support this idea. For example, the heart controls the mouth. Matthew 15:18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. So your very words, the nature of your conversation, is defined and determined by the character of your heart. The heart controls your thoughts and your actions. Matthew 15:19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. There's your thought life. And murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witness and blasphemies. Both words and actions, all that proceed out of your heart. The heart can be guilty of its own kind of internal sins that may never bust through into the outer behavior, but nevertheless are sinful on the inside. Whoever's lusted upon a woman has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Matthew 5:27-28. That's why the heart must be constantly monitored. Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. That's why we must monitor and watch and listen to our heart. Because the very springs of your being, the springs of your life, flow out of your heart. That's why we need to pray for our hearts, as David did in Psalm 51. In that great psalm of repentance. And he said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. We should be praying, Lord, clean up this dirty mess inside of me, Lord. Cleanse me. Give me a clean heart. You know, people can look really quite holy on the outside and be very unholy on the inside. We've got an apricot tree in our backyard, and I thank the Lord this is the first year we've actually gotten any apricots on it. And they've been delicious, by the way. But some of those apricots look mighty good on the outside. If you don't know what to look for, man, they just look like they're absolutely excellent. You cut them open, and it's dark and rotten on the inside around the pit, and there's an old white worm, an ugly old thing, about a third of an inch long, growing in there. And you know what? In our hearts, we can look good on the outside, but there can be a worm crawling on the inside that brings all kinds of rottenness inside of our heart. I can't see it. You can't see it. But it's there. We individually know it's there. And you know what? There's none of us with a totally pure heart. Only Jesus Christ had a pure heart. Thank God He did. That's why He can be our Savior. Because He had no sin of His own. He could suffer the consequences and the penalty for our sin on the cross, and we can be saved and forgiven. But you and I, we wrestle with this heart that's not as tender as it should be, not as pure as it should be. And we constantly need to be at work at picking out the worms and casting them away and scraping out the rottenness that's in our life because of what's coming from our heart. We constantly need to be praying for our heart. We need to be monitoring our heart, because the heart is the core of who we are. And the last thing I want to say about the heart is a tender heart is most favored by God. That's why we need to seek after a tender heart, because God looks upon a tender heart with great blessing and favor. Isaiah 66 verse 2 says, but to this one I will look. That is, I will look with favor, I will look with blessing. To him who is humble and contrite of heart and who trembles at my word. See, that's Josiah. He had a tender heart towards God. He was humble. He was contrite of spirit. He trembled at the word of God. And the Lord looks upon that with favor. And beloved, if you and I want to walk in the favor and the blessing of God, let us seek a tender, humble heart before the Lord. Well, the last thing we see about this godly, tender-hearted reformer is that he spread and responded the Word of God. We see in verse 23, the first three verses, that once he had heard the Word of God, he took it, and in verse 2 of chapter 23, he gathered all the people together, leaders and small people, small and great, prophets, priests, all the people of Jerusalem and Judah. And he brought them all together in Jerusalem. And the king himself read in their hearing the words of the book of the covenant, verse 2. He had a heart to share the word of God with others. He had a heart that wanted other people to hear the blessing so that they could draw near to God, that they could seek the Lord, that they could respond in faith and learn to love God and to obey the Lord. He had a burning desire for people to hear the Scriptures. And I can only pray that our church would be blessed with such people with that kind of a heart, to want to spread the gospel and spread the word of God and tell other people about it, and want other people to come under the influence of Holy Scripture. That's the heart of the King. And may that be the heart of many within our church. Because the King knew, and we know as well, that a person's blessedness depends upon their understanding and obedience to the Word of God. Well, not only did he just read the Word of God, he himself personally dedicated himself to the Lord and renewed this covenant before the Lord, and all the people joined him, so that once the Word of God came and the Word of God had his ministry and his life and his heart, all he could do is rededicate himself to the Lord, that he would obey the law of God and keep it with all of his heart and all of his soul, verse 3. And how else should we respond to the Lord in light of all of his mercy and all of his grace, but to dedicate ourselves afresh to the Lord? When was the last time that you've done that? That you come to the Lord in prayer and just say, Lord, for all that Christ has done for me, Lord, I dedicate this day to you, Lord. I dedicate my life to you. That all that I am and all that I have, Lord, will be dedicated to your glory and your honor. Lord, I dedicate, I commit myself to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, if it's been a long time, I think that's something we ought to do daily, is to continually dedicate ourselves to the service and the glory of our great God and King Jesus Christ. And when we do that, like Josiah, we'll want to spread the Word of God to other people. You know, someone once said that too many Christians are like the Dead Sea. There's a whole lot of water flowing in, but not any water flowing out. And sometimes I think that as Christians, it's very easy to go to church and go to Bible studies and go to Sunday school, and all the water of the Word of God is flowing into us, but there's not much of the Word of God flowing out of us to influence other people around us. We're like the Dead Sea, because the Word of God gets lost inside of us, and there it becomes brackish and salty so that it can't even sustain life because we're not sending it out in the highways and the byways. And may God give us a passion and a desire to see the Word of God go through us, not just come in us into a dead end, but through us to be a blessing to somebody else. Well, chapter 3, Lord willing, we'll overview next week, and we'll look at all the reforms that this godly king carried out. You'll see his epitaph in verse 25 of chapter 23, that before him there was no king like him. He turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his might. That's a Shema. That's the greatest commandment of the Bible. And according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. And after all these reforms, this is a closing comment on the character of Josiah. After all of his reforms and all the great things he did, in chapter 23, verse 26 and 27, the Lord basically said, it's not going to change anything. I'm still going to bring my wrath upon Judah. And in light of all that he did, he knew, he was told up front by Huldah the prophetess, that in the long run it wouldn't make any difference at all, other than it made a difference in his life and in his generation. It kept them from experiencing the judgment. And you know, this is a mark of a godly man and a faithful man. Regardless whether God blesses you for obedience, regardless of whether you can see the results of it, regardless of whether other Christians or your church ever acknowledges your service and your ministry, that doesn't matter to the godly heart and the faithful heart. They're going to serve the Lord and they're going to obey the Lord regardless if there's any consequences or results at all. They're going to do it because God desires them to do it. And they're going to be faithful to do it. Whether anybody acknowledges or not, whether it affects anybody or not, they're going to do it because they're faithful and their heart is to be obedient to the Lord. Well, may God give us a tender heart like Josiah, a humble heart, so that God doesn't have to use the mallet of His own meat tenderizer upon us and to beat a tender heart into us. May the Lord grant us that humble, tender heart that we might be sensitive to the Word of God and to seek His grace once the Word has taught us how we're to live. And may God renew our hearts and give us a steadfast spirit. Well, let's close in prayer.